First shall be last, last shall be first. Our weakness is our strength. We receive by giving. We gain life when we lose it. We are raised up, exalted when we serve. Yeah, these aren't phrases we normally hear in our culture. They aren't phrases that our humanity really defaults towards. These are phrases, and more than phrases, these come from Scripture that help us align to God's intention for us as we become more like Christ. And we've said it around here quite a few times over the years, in this upside down kingdom where things are just different when you follow Jesus. The way Jesus entered the world and brought something that was different and unexpected. This following Jesus can cause a conundrum. It can cause all sorts of questions like this last week. You know, it's Good Friday, and yet I saw on social media more this year than I ever had. Why do Christians call it Good Friday when it's the day that Jesus died? What is so good about it? I mean, when I remember my grandmother or my grandfather or my mom or my dad or a child dying, I don't look at the anniversary date and call it good, except if it's your in-laws. Then you just keep that to yourself. But on the inside, there's a little party going on, right? You're a horrible person if that's you. But why do we call it good? Because what he brought to the earth was good. He is the only one who is good. So it's no surprise when we see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his power and all of his strength show up to Jerusalem the week before. We talked about last Sunday and Palm Sunday. And he shows up in this upside down kingdom, not really meeting people's expectations. Not coming to be the Messiah that people maybe needed him and wanted him to be. They were clamoring for freedom, literal freedom, because they were under the oppression of not only religious leaders at this level, but the Roman Empire was on top of that. And they wanted a Messiah. They wanted to be free, and their desires were not bad desires, but they really didn't see Jesus. So we talked about that. As Jesus walked into Jerusalem, he saw the crowd. The people clamoring, celebrating him, palm branches. But they didn't see him for who he really was. He didn't show up on a high horse with a legion of soldiers. He showed up by himself with a few disciples and a donkey. And then as the week progressed, we see a list of things that happen. Final thoughts, a final meal, a final time of prayer. He's then arrested and mocked and hailed King of the Jews in all the mockery that comes with that. And given not a crown, an earthly crown with jewels, but a crown of thorns. And a purple robe wrapped around him and leading up the long walk towards Golgotha's hill. And eventually he was nailed to the cross. How is it that the Savior of the world led a crowd and a few days later is now finds himself on a cross? Then he dies, he's buried, he descends into darkness to prevail over it, to bring life and freedom to all of humanity. He resurrected death and darkness to overcome the grave. And in his resurrection, he exchanged the pain of a crown of thorns for what is rightly his, the crown set aside for the King. That is who he was. He went from the crowd to the cross to being crowned as king because he was a man of his word. And how many times for us do we say things about ourselves hoping for them to be true? Just hoping. We say things just because we say them. Or how many times do we believe things about ourselves that really aren't true? And at the very least, how many times do we exaggerate things about what is really true? Give you a couple examples. I love it when somebody says, you know, I really believe in family. I'm a family person. I love my family. I think about my family. I call my family. I have a relationship with my family. I comfort my family. And my question is, does your family call you? Does your family find comfort in your presence, right? Because if we're not careful, we say we love family because we see them on Easter. We see them on birthdays and anniversaries. We see them at Christmas when the calendar tells us we're supposed to see family. So if we can go through the checklist of the four or five times a year that we see what we call family, then that makes us a family person. Here's the question. Do you have a relationship with your family in between the data points of Easter and Christmas? That makes you a person who values family. Another person might say, I want to be the best at my craft. I want to grow in my career, you know, and I'm going to work hard and I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to do everything I can to be the best lawyer, doctor, plumber, HVAC owner. And why? Because I want to have my own business because I live in Texas and I have job security. Great. But we're finding out in this, again, post-COVID world, that many of us say we want to be the best at our craft, but many of us are struggling to even put in 40 hours worth of work. And we want to be the best person and say, can I just put in 30? Can I go through a Monday through Thursday schedule? Because I need time to rest. And we say, I want to be this top of my class, but we don't want to go to class. I want to be the doctor, but does it have to take so long to be a doctor? Isn't there like a YouTube version or something? Sir, ma'am, young person, I do not want you to be my doctor. I want you to go through the decades long, because if you're going to break my hip when I get older, I don't want you learning from YouTube how to do it. And if we're not careful, we succumb to what's convenient and easy, and we don't really become the best at anything except we know exactly what's on Netflix. We know how to navigate the apps on our smart television. And sometimes we struggle navigating through our lives. See, these are things we tell ourselves, and if we're not careful, if our life, our time, our money, our relationships don't line up to the things we say we believe in, we are setting ourselves up for a life filled with self-sabotage. To say we care about somebody and we don't live our life according to that. To say I want to be the best at this and we don't put time and effort into it. To say we believe this, but nothing about our life actually reflects that. And so we begin to fall short. And so today we're going to focus on your spiritual life, your soul. Do you care for your soul and the way God intended for you to? Because it's inevitable you're going to fall short. That I'm going to fall short. And we can't lie to ourselves anymore. We've already lied to ourselves for long enough. Many of us took the last few years under the veil of a pandemic and all the changes, and we live in Austin, and all the excuses the world gave us to have, we took every one of them because we didn't want to address the issues of our life. What does God say about that? Galatians 6 actually says this in verse 3 and 4. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions, and then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. We should not fool ourselves anymore when it comes to asking ourselves the question of our heart and our soul, and where does God come in the picture? And I want to acknowledge a few things. There are questions we have about God. Is God who he really says he is? Was Jesus truly who he says he was? Does God really want us to believe all these things we learn from pastors and teachers and podcasters and books? And the answer to that third one is no. Really? I came to this church and you're telling me I should not listen to everything you tell me about God? The answer is no. You should learn for yourself, with people like me and leaders and groups to help guide you. But the goal isn't that you come to a church or you follow a spiritual leader who then becomes the conduit between you and God. The veil was already torn because of what Jesus did, and you now have access to the one who created you. And if we're not careful, we'll become disciples of a pastor or a podcast or a preacher instead of the one who formed us and shaped us. That is God's desire. We're going to go to the Hebrew scripture of the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about the prophet Balaam. And Balaam was actually not a good guy. Balaam was actually a really bad guy. And so it's interesting how God used him. Balaam was a sorcerer. He was a magician. And so he would interact with all these other religions, and he would manipulate situations with his magic for people to believe that he was more than what he actually was. Here's an example. Have you ever been at work and there's the person on your team or a person that you work with, and you know they know nothing about what they're doing, and somehow they get elevated? You know what I'm talking about? Like, they don't have the background, they don't have the experience, but they know how to schmooze. And so they become the team leader, and then they ask you guys to do all of the work. You know what I'm talking about? That's what Balaam was. Except when Balaam encountered the one true God, when Balaam encountered the God of Israel, he could not use his trickery to trick the people and to trick God. And he had this encounter with the God of Israel that was so real that it changed and shifted everything. And here this person who was not a good person, who was a trickster, who was a magician, who was not somebody you should listen to, God saw fit to look at this man and use him for his goodwill and his purpose. So here's what Balaam says about God and being a person of his word. Numbers 23:19. God is not human that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And the truth is, you and I are made in the image of God, but God is not a reflection of us. We are a reflection of God. He's not a reflection of our humanity and our sinful life and all the things that we do. We are made to be a reflection of God. And so it goes back to this. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? These are what's called rhetorical questions. If you don't know what a rhetorical question is, it's a question that somebody asks and they really don't intend for you to give an answer. It's more of a statement than it is a question. Some of you have a roommate, a friend, a parent, a child, a teacher, a boss who ask a lot of rhetorical questions because they're really wanting to make a statement, not really ask you a question. Give an example. Grew up with two brothers, three boys in the home, and so we were athletes, played a lot of sports, were in and out of home, and we would love to peruse the kitchen. And we would just find anything we could, and we would just drink right out of the milk carton. We would just, like, we were boys, right? And my mom grew up with seven brothers, so I think she was just up to here with boys in her life. And she would get so upset, and she would kick us out of the kitchen. Inevitably, we would say, "But Mom, we're starving. Mom, there's no food in this house. Mom, when are you going to make dinner? Mom, you have no idea how hungry I am. Mom, Mom, Mom." And I'm triggering all the moms right now. I know. I'm so sorry. All the while, my mom's blood is boiling. Why is she so upset? Because these three boys, including myself, forgot that she made breakfast from scratch that morning. Homemade tortillas with chorizo. A little bit of cheese if you're into that. Some refried beans. My mom makes the best refried beans. How do I know they're the best? They don't give you gas. But that's for another subject for another time. She would make this breakfast from scratch, and somehow, I don't know how you moms do it, or you dads who are single dads, or you grandparents who are raising kids, I don't know how you do it. She would do all of that from scratch, and somehow we would leave out the door with a bag of lunch. And by the afternoon, we forgot about their provisions because of our current hunger. In the same 24-hour period, we could act like we had not eaten because our stomach told us we were starving. And our minds couldn't remind us of all of the work she had already done. And what did my mom inevitably say? "Mijo, have you ever had a day where I haven't fed you? Have you ever gone to bed hungry? Has your mom not taken care of you?" And she would say it so fast and with so much Mexican passion that you couldn't answer the actual questions. because they were rhetorical. She's not asking, she's telling. That is what Balaam is doing. He's saying, God is not a man that he should lie. Is he not one who is faithful to his promises? He is answering the question. And God's language being so strong and so confident, it should not surprise us that when we go to the New Testament of Scripture, Jesus does the very same thing. He says what's going to happen, and then those things happen. There's a laundry list of things that Jesus proclaims, and then they actually occur. And we're just going to cover a few today because I want to prove the point and push home that Jesus is just like God the Father, and he says it, and it happens. First thing he says is, at the Last Supper, Jesus said he would be betrayed. Matthew chapter 26. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. These are the people that follow him. They weren't Texas A&M Aggies, just the 12, you know. Bad joke. And while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Even Judas, the one who is currently betraying him, is like, not me. Never. Has it ever been you? Have you ever said that you're not doing something and you know you're doing it? Maybe you're trying to get sober. And one of your accountability says, when's the last time you had a drink? And you lie. Oh, it's been 3 months. Actually, been probably 3 hours. We do this, don't we? We tell these stories to ourselves. And just a few hours later, Jesus would be proven right. Judas would betray him. Here's another one. In preparation for his gruesome death, Jesus said that he would be deserted and that Peter would disown him. Again, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. These are his followers. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, here, I want to help set this up a little more, okay? Peter, think of Peter as probably the most dramatic teenager you've ever met. Maybe he was a theater kid. Maybe he was in drama. Maybe he just created drama. And think of Peter because it just seems so much more realistic if he has a British accent, okay? You'll know why here in a second. I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, even if I fall away on account of you, I never will, Lord. And then Jesus says, well, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the disciples said the same. I will die with you, Jesus. And Jesus is like, time out, everybody. Peter, come here. Shut up. You are going to do this. It's going to get tough, and you're going to disown me 3 times. I never would. Right? And just a few hours later, the rooster would crow. And Peter would deny him 3 times. Somebody who walked with Jesus. Somebody who knew Jesus. Somebody who saw the miracles. And the closest people to Jesus would disown him. Who are we to think that we don't have moments in our lives where we disown Jesus? But I never would, Pastor Carlos. Never. In a million years, with your Batman voice. Never. Except when you're by yourself. And you watch what you watch. And you lie to people. You take things that aren't yours. You don't treat people well. See, we all fall short. And Jesus is just telling the truth. You're going to do this. You're going to fall short. You're going to mess up. And it came to pass. The third example I want to give you is Jesus called his shot. If you don't know this phrase, when an athlete calls their shot, Usually it means that they're a high level athlete with a lot of experience, or their talent level is at a particular place. This is probably most famous from Babe Ruth, right? Pointing out to the outfield where he's going to hit a home run, and he gets up there in front of the pitcher and he's trying to intimidate him. I'm going to hit it right over there. I don't care what you throw. That's where I'm going. Call the shot. And when I was a kid, there was the player who I hated very much. Pastor Cross, that's a really strong word. I know. I hated him very much because he played for the wrong team, and his name was Larry Bird. And everybody laughing is over 40. So Larry Bird, tall, 6'9", blonde-haired, white guy with the most god-awful mustache you've ever seen. And he was famous for telling the opponents what was about to happen and the play that was going to happen. And one example, I heard this one the other day. He told the bench and he told the other team, they're going to pass me the ball, and I'm going to dribble to my left, and I'm going to shoot a three-pointer, and that's what's going to happen. Inbounds the ball, gets the ball back, dribbles to his left, shoots a three-pointer, swish. He called his shot, and they couldn't stop it. Jesus did the same thing. So cool. Listen, John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, at first it caused a lot of confusion, because the temple is sacred. The temple is in Jerusalem. The temple had a lot of strife around it. Even now, the temples in Jerusalem has caused strife and all sorts of things happening in the Middle East. And so they thought he was talking about the actual temple. That this man that nobody knew or understood is a terrorist. Is he going to tear down the temple and somehow rebuild it in 3 days? And what Jesus was saying, I and the embodiment of the temple. And you are going to destroy me and attempt to kill me, and you will. And I will go down, and 3 days later, I will be rebuilt. Man, that is amazing confidence. To look at your enemies and say, go ahead and do what you need to do. I'm still going to dribble to the left, and I'm still going to hit three, and you can't stop it. He called the shot. And today, we're here. If you don't know what Easter's about, this is what it's about. It's Jesus being the fulfillment of not only the things he said, but throughout Scripture. He is the fulfillment. He is this prophetic moment that Jesus said he would die, be built again in 3 days, and 3 days later, he is risen. He's at his rightful place. He is the King of Kings, and that's who we celebrate. Jesus in his rightful place. So, if Jesus took his place, and we can take him at his word. We're going to go to John chapter 18, and Jesus is interacting with the governor. Remember the Roman government, and then the religious leaders, and then all the people. And he's taken to the governor, Pilate. And he has this interaction with him. And Pilate asks him this question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, and in fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus acknowledged that he had a kingdom, and every kingdom has a king. The question isn't, does Jesus have a kingdom? The question isn't, is Jesus the king? The question is he your king? Is he my king? Everything we read about Jesus comes to pass. And how can we not, in all of its ways, accept that in this upside-down kingdom, Jesus is the ruler? I don't think Jesus preferred that language. He was put in that position, and yet he saw himself as the king. How do you see him today? We're going to take a few moments. Our service is going to be a little bit different today, so just sit back and relax. We're going to have a great time as we end today, but we're not there yet. And what I want you to do is take a deep breath. Everybody take a deep breath. Take it in. Let it out. What I want you to do is to listen to this verse as I read it. And as I after I read this verse, the band's going to lead us in a song. And we're not done with service yet. I'm going to come back up. But I want you to just be very mindful as I read this verse and as they lead us today. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, no man, no woman comes to the Father except through me.